In my concluding message in the series, Beholding Christ in the Old Testament, I wanted to deal with one. This morning I mentioned that the topic was one that I had really looked forward to dealing with. This one, it was kind of new to me. This was not a study I had made. This was not a problem I had worked out. And so I was looking at it, trying to understand it, trying to find people who had been on that road before and trying to help, and found a man who said it very simply, and in the few words that he gave, I saw that we had the whole thing. Checking it out, there were a lot of people that talked all around it, but didn't come up with what this man did. Now, you probably have heard his name. This is what he looks like when the year my mother was born, 1920, this was taken. His name is Cyrus Ingerson Schofield, and he was born in 1843, died in 1921. He was an American theologian, pastor, and writer, and is best known for the Schofield Reference Bible. And I was reminded that so many people talk about Schofield and his notes and so on, and they have found, you know, since that time, there's been a second edition, because the first edition was considered too fallible. I remembered a time when I was in seminary out there in Denver, and there was a man that was such an inspiration to me, Dr. Hauser. And the thing was, I was so impressed with his ability to explain, so impressed with what he had studied and so on, that when I would come home and talk to my wife about it, I would be most impressed if I had done some study that showed that he hadn't gone that far, you know, that I was one up on him, you know, see? And so it ended up that was about all I ever shared with her about him. And then I mentioned that he was going to be coming to our church and preaching. I was very excited about it. She says, "Oh, I thought you didn't like him." And I realized that I had only shared the things where I had been critical, you see. That was for my own pride's sake, and not because I thought he was a bad teacher, just the opposite. So it was with C.I. Schofield. Let me just say, take any theologian, take any good preacher, and if he's set to the task of making a reference Bible, first of all, you'd have to have this vast background in understanding the Bible. He would have to then have all of his notes put together, and wherever in the Bible it talks about this thing, then his notes are at the bottom. I mean, you're just laid right out there for everybody to see, you know. And now, do this at a time when a thing called dispensationalism was just gaining. Now, let me take a moment to explain dispensationalism. Since the time of the Protestant movement, they were trying to get back to biblical teaching. They didn't go very far. Their whole world was centered around this thing of salvation, and that's a pretty good thing to center around. That was one of the most important things, and they were really emphasizing that. Unfortunately, for Reformed people, they stopped there, and they wrote their confessions of faith, and now they, the Reformed people, only go back to the confessions of faith. They call themselves confessional. They go back to those confessions, and so that they don't analyze that. They don't get any closer to the Bible than these Protestant leaders did so long ago. But much has been developed since then of actually then looking at the Bible, saying, well, if the Bible says what it says about salvation, and it means it, what if it means what it says about prophecy. And that's the rebirth of dispensationalism, which is in essence simply taking the Bible for what it says. Those Reformed people who argue that there is no coming kingdom, that there is no future like this, everything's going to continue until one day Christ comes back, good people go to, you know, the saved people go to heaven, bad people go to hell, and that's it. That's all that happens. That's their stand. The fact is that they say, those who are the scholars in it, they say, now, if you were to take the Bible literally, then you'd have to be where we stand, you see. And that's like saying to us, we got it right. Dispensationalism then broke upon the theological world and to the popular world because it opened up this whole thing of the rapture and of the tribulation period and all of this plainly taught in the scriptures, but it always had been changed over. That's what it says, but here's what it means, that the glory of God is wonderful, that you know the Christ is the King, He reigns in our hearts. They just didn't get it. They just didn't get it. They weren't willing to get it. And so C.I. Schofield, in my mind, made some mistakes, but it was at the beginning of this movement. He was pioneering this whole thing of taking the Bible for what it says. And I say pioneering, he wasn't the first or even the best, but he was the guy who got the concept of putting it in a reference Bible. And there were people that were getting called to preach and going out and becoming preachers, and all they had was the Schofield Reference Bible. And they were doing a good work. They were making things happen because this enabled them to have the essence of God's truth right there in the Bible. Now, the detractors say, yeah, that's something. Put your words in the Bible, you know. But it was clearly a reference Bible. It was clearly, this is what this man says about this verse. Well, when I came to look at his notes concerning the branch, I was amazed to see that he, in just a few words, had completely diagrammed it, separated it, and said some things that I found nobody else saying that were obviously true. So basically, I'm preaching his message tonight. With just my reference notes at the bottom. Turnabout's fair play, right? there are, I have disagreements with Schofield's reference Bible and so on, and so do most modern dispensationalists, but that does not at all diminish the tremendous work that he did. Here's what he said. He said, this branch means a name of Christ used in a fourfold way. My message has 4 points tonight. number one, the branch of Jehovah. This is important. He saw this or was trained in this to understand that there are distinctions built in to each of four basic areas where the branch is mentioned in the Old Testament. All of them refer to Christ, all of them to the Messiah, to our Jesus, but focusing on four different areas of his work and ministry and person. So first of all, we find the branch of Jehovah in Isaiah 4:2. In that day shall the branch of the Lord, you see the capital O-R-D, indicating the branch of Jehovah. When we were talking about the angel of Jehovah, I mentioned that in the Hebrew language, it just says angel Jehovah. Here, it just says branch Jehovah. It could well mean that this is the Jehovah-branch or the branch-Jehovah. It is identifying the two very much. In that day shall the branch of the Lord of Jehovah be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent, comely for them that are escaped of Israel. He's talking about the millennial kingdom, sort of the Garden of Eden on earth, and the curse is being lifted, almost all the curse. The snake still goes on its belly. That part was left, but the world becomes a beautiful garden again. So Isaiah, giving God's prophecy concerning that, speaks of the branch of Jehovah. To identify this branch, let me just say concerning branch, the word branch is kind of diminutive. I mean, it's not great oak tree, you know, it's just a branch. The very idea of a branch is a little part of a tree or of some other plant. Word used for this is the basic word for something that sprouted, but a small sprout, in other words, a beginning sprout, or a branch. So Scofield says this, that is the Emmanuel character of Christ. Emmanuel comes from Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Brother Jeb has mentioned in a sermon before that Emmanuel is simply a Hebrew phrase meaning God with us. You put those words together, the God is at the end, the El, but Iman and you are the God with. With you, God with us. So he says, this is the Emmanuel character of Christ to be fully manifested to restored and converted Israel after his return in divine glory. So his return, his setting up of the kingdom, and his revelation of himself as that in the millennial kingdom, this is how he shows himself to Israel as the branch of Jehovah. He then quoted Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, and he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. Not his Father's glory here, but of his own glory. And Christ, speaking to the Jews of his day, emphasized this very fact. Now, one of the things that Scofield brought up, I thought was interesting, is that each of these four characteristics have been taken up by one of the gospel writers. Probably not their intention. God gave them the words to write. So it would be one of those things that afterwards, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John get together reading each other's things saying, hey, do you notice that this is sort of like this? And yeah, that's pretty cool. But they didn't have this great concept and say, I think I shall write the gospel in this way. God just gave them the words. But we see that it was John who wrote the gospel of the branch of Jehovah. John is the one who emphasizes that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is God, beginning his great gospel with the identification of Jesus, the Word, the Logos, as God himself. So the passage, first passage that we see dealing with the branch refers to Jesus as the branch of Jehovah. The second one, Scofield mentioned, is the branch of David. This is from Isaiah 11:1. There shall come forth a rod, this is again a sprouting, out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, out of Jesse's roots. He takes us to Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David. Of course, David was the son of Jesse. Raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Again, Jeremiah 33:15. In those days, and at that time, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. Showing here the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, which we talked about earlier. This was where God emphasized that part of the Abrahamic covenant that said, I will give your promise to you a seed, and that was that the seed promised to actually to Satan in the Garden of Eden, that promise of the seed that would defeat Satan was to be continued through Abraham, and the final person of the seed was Christ. Here, the seed was going to be and was finally located at David. Both Joseph and Mary came from David. Mary basically supplying the physical body, and Joseph supplying the kingly line. Joseph was in the kingly line. So to call him the branch of David, or to raise unto David the righteous branch, or the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, these are all phrases that emphasize, as Scofield said, that is the Messiah of the seed of David according to the flesh. Taking this from Romans 1:3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, according to the physical generation. This is the Messiah then revealed in his earthly glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He pointed out that it was Matthew who wrote the gospel of the branch of David. Matthew begins his gospel with the story of the coming of Christ, gives the genealogy showing the line of Joseph, that it came from the kingly line. He's the one who records the coming of the wise men to honor he who was born king. And so very clearly he was looking at him fulfilling the seed of David, being the branch from David. This word, branch, is a different word from the one found in Isaiah. This is the word, it comes from a root word meaning greenness as a striking color, a special green color. We've noticed as spring comes, my wife always points these things out to me as I'm driving looking for potholes. She's saying, oh, look at that. How wonderful is that? And so I look and then I hit a pothole. But, you know, that's another story. But the point is that there's a special green of springtime. I don't know, it's a lighter, a yellowish green, something like that, but wonderful green. Well, that's something like this. And then this word, based on that, is a noun meaning a sprout, a shoot, or a branch, and it is always used figuratively. It's never used of a real tree branch or plant branch. He points out that this is the picture of him coming in the line of David and sitting upon the throne of his father David. This is the great aspect of the Messiah, actually the one that Israel was counting on most of all. They had neglected the other parts, but they really wanted a king to release them from Roman control. And so as we read of the branch and it's connected to David, we see that it's, you know, basically a genetic branch off of David that is being spoken of here, but speaks of his kingly reign and kingdom. We see the third use is Jehovah's servant, the branch. We find this in Zechariah 3:8, this going back to the same Hebrew word that was used in Isaiah. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. It is Jehovah who is speaking, and so this is Jehovah's servant, the branch. This was one of the great messages about the coming Messiah that had been nearly completely forgotten at the time of Christ. They couldn't understand how he could be a servant and a king. Kings weren't servants, right? Servants weren't kings. They couldn't understand this, and this was a thing he had to deal with them very, very, even his disciples. Had, we get in on the kingdom, so we're going to rule people, right? Right? That's good. And so this was a message that he himself was to be a servant. You and I understand that Christ came from heaven, came from the throne of God. He's God, and his slightest whim is the rule and the lifestyle of any angel, anybody that that hears him speak. For him to step out of heaven, to become as one of the things that he has made, how condescending was that? For us to look down at some lowly creature, I mean an earthworm, a cockroach, you know, and say, to help them, I will become one of them. We might get, but even the distance between us and the cockroach is not nearly the distance between God and his creation of man. This shows Messiah's humiliation and his obedience unto death. We find this emphasized for us in Isaiah 52. You could read the whole passage, and Isaiah 53. I'll give you just a few verses here. Verses 13 to 15. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. This is the servant part of this. He shall be exalted and extolled, be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that they had not been told, for that which had not been told them shall they see, that which they had not heard shall they consider. Picturing Isaiah, again, picturing this servant of Jehovah now suffering in his role as servant. And then in Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. The work of the servant in his humiliation. In verses 5 and then 7, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And Schofield also pointed out from Philippians 2, 7 and 8, the actual description of what happened with Christ, saying that Christ made himself of no reputation, this literally meaning he emptied himself, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So the prophecy, he is to be the branch Jehovah, be God, the God-man. He is to be the branch of David, to be in the kingly line, to sit upon that throne. But he's also to be the servant. Christ says, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. You would think that if omnipotent, almighty God sends his son to earth, he'd be born in an ivory palace, that animals and people would wait on him, you know, that the trees would bow as he walked by. And this was not the case. He came as a servant. He came saying, how can I help? He came healing. After his death, Peter preaches about Jesus and mentions to the people, you remember him, he went about doing good. What a tremendous epitaph, if you would. Then Schofield mentions that it was Mark who wrote the gospel of Jehovah's servant, the branch. Mark is the one who talks about how he came to serve and shows him as the ideal servant. The fourth and last use of branch, again, goes back to the same word that was used in Isaiah and there in Zechariah, is another verse from Zechariah. This time, the man whose name is Branch. Interesting turnabout of wording. Zechariah 6, 12 and 13. Speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place. He shall build the temple of the Lord, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. We find that in the millennium, there is, in fact, a new temple built. It has different dimensions and so on. Ezekiel actually gives the description and the measurements of this new millennial temple. But here Zechariah prophesies that the one doing this is the man whose name is the branch. This, of course, shows his character as the Son of Man, the last Adam, the second man. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of this. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, speaking of Christ, was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. Afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So the second Adam, the last Adam, and the second man. So here the scripture speaks about Christ himself using terminology very much like this prophecy of the branch, the man. We began with the branch Jehovah. Now we conclude with the man whose name is the branch. Again, this was one of the things that the Jews weren't able to put together. Is this talking about two people, more than one? And we find that he is, strangely, the God-man. He's not just a godly man. He's not just a manly God. He is God and man. He doesn't merge to become some third thing that's neither God nor man. He is somehow God and man together, unmixed. Hard for us to get our mind around such things. Fortunately, God doesn't depend on us to understand it. He reveals it to us, and we are to bow understanding this. Schofield then concludes by saying, reigning as priest king over the earth in the dominion given to, but lost by the first Adam. And he says it's Luke then that comes up and wrote the gospel of the man whose name is the branch. Luke's gospel pictures him as the perfect man. And that was the Greeks longed to see developed the perfect man. He wrote to the Greeks, as Mark wrote pretty much to the Romans, who were emphasizing their duty to serve. We recognize then that we have here in the four uses of branch referring to Jesus Christ, that he would be Jehovah, but he would also be man, that he would be servant, and he would also be king. And so interesting contrasts that actually meet in the person of Jesus Christ. So as you come to the verses in much of the prophetic books of the Old Testament, recognize sometimes the King James Version capitalizes a capital B or a capital branch. And this was to help the people reading it focus that this was a name of deity and was the Messiah himself. But now you'll recognize that this is Christ in all four of his faces, if you would, and that which was brought out by the four gospel writers. God seemingly writing each gospel to focus on each part of these prophesied characteristics of the branch. So let's honor the Lord, give thanks to C.I. Schofield for making it pretty simple for us, and to emphasize that you know, it's one thing to start dreaming about what a branch is and what a branch could do and all this stuff. And that's mostly what I found with the other commentators. This is just what it says, and I think makes it all the more easy to understand, better for us to be rooted in that. Well, let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we come to you tonight recognizing that, in fact, you knew all that Christ would be, all that Christ would have to be for you to accomplish your purpose. And so you gave us the prophecy in this interesting word, the branch, that which grows out of something else. But you described him as being part of the triune Godhead. He is the branch of Jehovah, yet to be man who is the branch. He was to be the descendant of King David and sit upon the throne. He was to be the king, and yet he was to be the servant. We ask that you might help us to recognize that the way Christ was and the way he is described in the four Gospels was not a surprise to you. This was not him making up the plan as he went. This was him in full lockstep with the prophecy made of him in times past. The reason why he could preach about himself, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, and find that all was there revealed, even if all we were to study were the four revelations of the branch. We thank you for your word. We thank you for showing us Christ in the Old Testament. We ask that you might help us to get much from Old Testament study by running as quickly as possible and finding Christ in each passage. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.